Thanks so much for reading. Let me add my welcome to Matt this morning. It's really good to see everyone. And Rachel, thank you for that great review. I'm so glad that my particular recommendation led to lots of naps. That was a great extra detail to slip in. And can I just add to Matt earlier, just by saying, you know, we'll miss you guys so much. Emily Kendall, I believe it's your last Sunday. Where's Emily? Yes, although it's not really fair to say it's your last Sunday because you're coming back to get married, so that's fair. And we don't really say goodbye to people anyway because we're going to see everybody again very soon. And particularly, we have already said goodbye because we had a goodbye Sunday. So just so you all know, we don't just sort of deal with these things flippantly. And Kara's asked me to sort of give a little bit of preamble before we start today. Has that sort of got the sermon sort of... Is that, okay, good. So that's enough of the sort of waggling on the tee. It's really good to welcome everybody. I'm going to lead us in a short prayer, and then we're going to dive into our passage today. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for the opportunity to consider these wonderful words that Jesus teaches on the cross. And I pray that you'll help each one of us to really think deeply about Jesus' achievement on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. The more I've studied these verses, the more convinced I am on the profound importance of Jesus' words here. One of the clearest statements from the lips of Jesus himself on what his death on the cross actually achieves. And so our aim today, as we gather together, is to slow down on this subject of the cross and think deeply about Jesus' explanation. I guess the question, it's good to sort of be thinking about something that we're trying to answer through a passage, and I guess the question for us as readers, particularly, how important is the cross to you? How important is the cross to you? The cross is to Christianity what an engine is to a car. In the same way that a car may look impressive on the outside, it may have comfortable seats and beautiful paintwork and all the latest gadgets. Remove the engine, and it can no longer do what a car is designed to do. The same is true of Christianity, of course. Remove the death of Jesus from the Christian faith, and you're left with something that deceptively may still look quite impressive on the outside. It may look very religious. It may look very moral. It may attract some people to sort of jump on board and enjoy the ride, so to speak. But Christianity without the cross, without this foundational, well, it no longer has any power. It serves no useful purpose. So how important is the cross to you? Here in John, as we dive into this little mini August series, this section marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. These are the last words he says publicly before he turns his attention to his disciples. That happens in John 13, the upper room discourse. But here we have the final words of Jesus said to the world, so to speak. He's still speaking publicly. And at this stage, Jesus is in his early 30s, probably 33, we don't know for sure. Just 3 years of public ministry. And by any standards, he's achieved a massive amount. His teaching has attracted huge crowds. His miracles have left people amazed. He has challenged successfully the religious establishment and left them unable to answer him time after time. Now imagine for the moment, as some liberal theologians have sort of speculated in the past, imagine for a moment that Jesus hadn't been killed on a cross. I mean, some have looked at Jesus' death and said, what a waste. What a tragedy. What a loss of potential. He could have achieved so much. Imagine if he'd had another 30 years. Except that's not how Jesus sees it. Jesus looks at the cross. Jesus looks at the suffering, the humiliation. And he says in our passage today, for this purpose I have come to this hour. The thing that looks like a tragic interruption of Jesus' mission is actually the purpose of his mission. And that brings us to the first point there, the centrality of the cross. Jesus willingly embraces the cross to fulfill his Father's purpose. You see, it wasn't just important to Jesus, it was the reason he was born. It lies right at the heart of the incarnation. Jesus lived to die. You'll see the first subpoint there, Jesus' willing choice. Verse 27,
the end of it, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Now, readers of John's Gospel will know well, and we've studied it together as a church, but just let me bring you up to speed if this is a new phrase to you, the hour. The hour is a much quoted reference to the cross. For some time now in John's Gospel, in the first 11 chapters, it's been in the future. The hour is coming, the hour is coming, the hour is coming now. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Now the final events leading to the crucifixion have been put in motion. And so the hour has essentially arrived. It is the next thing that's going to happen, says Jesus. We've come to the hour. This is the purpose for which Jesus came. This is the purpose for which he was born. And what is the prospect of embracing the cross? What does that do? Well, look at verse 27, the opening statement. Now my soul is troubled. I think we use the term troubled in quite a sort of careless way. Oh, I find it a bit troubling. It's not necessarily that sort of serious an issue that we might use it about. But in the original language, it's a very, very strong word. Unspeakable anxiety. Great horror. Now I'm sort of unbelievably perplexed by the prospect of what lies ahead of me. That's what Jesus is saying here. You see, for all the emphasis on his divine qualities, and we've seen lots of evidence through John's Gospel of his divine qualities, his divine power, we must remember Jesus is also a man, fully human in every respect. And he has determined that there will be no calling on his Father, no leaning into his divine powers, his divine nature, to save him or to soften the physical or mental anguish. Jesus willingly chooses the cross. And it horrifies him, greatly troubled. We need to remember, of course, that the cross is one of the most barbaric and cruel forms of execution ever devised. It was designed to be slow, to inflict sort of wave after wave of agony. They could have killed their victims quickly, but they wanted something, the Romans, they wanted something that would act as a deterrent. Ironically, they wanted something that would bring peace across the nation. They thought, right, if we can scare the living daylights out of people by showing them how they will die, they will behave. Ironically, of course, deeply ironically, the cross would be the means that Jesus would use to bring peace, true peace, to save us from the prospect of living with the consequences of our sins, to save us from judgment. I mean, how amazing, how incredible that Jesus would go through this for me, for you, for any who will trust. For this purpose, I have come to this hour, to the cross. And Jesus' choice is then confirmed by the Father's voice. You'll see that next subpoint there, verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. The Father's audible confirmation underlies the fact that purposefully heading to the cross, embracing that path as Jesus was doing, is exactly the right thing to do. It terrifies Jesus, and the Father is confirming, yes, it's the right thing to do, son. And I guess just standing back from this a little bit, I mean, voices from heaven in the Gospels are very, very rare things. Clearly something very special is happening, something unusual in salvation history. And everybody that hears it, they recognize that something's happened, don't they? I mean, the crowd, verse 29, some of them thought that it had thundered. Massive noise, couldn't be explained, bit out of the blue. Others thought, that's ridiculous, kind of thundered. It must have been something sort of supernatural, an angelic voice. But it's actually a fascinating eyewitness detail. You see, the crowd, the people listening at the time, nobody understood what it is. But John, the recorder of all of this, he wants us to be on the inside. He wants us to understand the significance of this voice. So what exactly does the Father say? Well, the Father has two phrases. Jesus says, glorify your name, Father, and the Father says, I have glorified it. Now we think for a moment about what Jesus has already done in John's Gospel. We've seen display after display of God's glory. I have glorified it, says the Father. Water into wine. We're explicitly told, as Jesus turns water into wine, a display of God's glory. A boy healed, a display of God's glory. A paralyzed man brought back to his feet, a display of God's glory. Man born blind, the dead man Lazarus. In every point we're told, this is how we see God's glory. The Father reassures the Son, I have glorified it. But then he goes on in verse 28, and I will glorify it again. The inevitable fast approaching hour of the cross. The time when the glory of the Father will be most powerfully, most dramatically displayed. And I guess that sort of sets up the question for us, because it's such a strange idea, isn't it? We can sort of think, okay, somebody getting healed, horrible illness, somebody getting raised to their feet, that is clearly a display of glory, or that incredible moment when the dead man is brought out of the tomb. That obviously sort of makes God look incredible. How can Jesus' death on the cross make God look incredible? That's the question we should be asking by the end. I will glorify it again as Jesus embraces the cross. And that brings us to the second point. What does the death of Jesus achieve? Well, the accomplishment of the cross. Jesus judges the world, defeats Satan, draws people to himself. It's worth just considering those three different ideas that the cross achieves. And I'd suggest these would be good things to be thinking about. August, definitely a little bit more sleepy, definitely a time just to sort of take things easy. These are things to really mull on, to meditate on. Remember, Christian meditation means filling our mind with things of God. The first one being that the fact that the cross shows us that the world is judged. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. This is counterintuitive. Look at those words again. This is not what we would expect, or at least certainly not what I expected. Now is the judgment of this world. Isn't that not what you expect? We might think that the cross was the time. I mean, I know enough about the Christian faith to know the cross is the time that Jesus was judged. Now is the judgment of Jesus, it should say. I mean, this is when Jesus faced God's righteous judgment for sin. He was the substitute. He faced God's wrath in our place. He was a successful propitiation, a means for taking away God's wrath. Surely, now is the judgment of Jesus. No, now is the judgment of this world. Here Jesus explains the cross is visible evidence that the world faces judgment. You see, whilst substitution, propitiation, those truths remain true, that's not the point that's being made here. Jesus is saying, here, I want you to understand that the cross is the moment where we see very clearly that the world deserves judgment. You see, just as the world thought it was passing judgment on Jesus, nailing him to a cross, the cross was in fact passing judgment on the world. Let me just try and explain this, because I realize it is a counterintuitive idea. Think of what happened during Jesus' life. I mean, people at the time, as he broke onto the scene, his 3 years of public ministry, people debated his identity. Who is this guy? Who is he? What is he doing? People refused to accept his miracles. People argued with his teaching. And in the end, things built to such a head over 3 years, they thought, we can't have this. This is too disruptive. This is too against Roman peace. We need to nail him to a cross. They thought they were judging him. We'll get the troublemaker out of the way. But a moment's reflection, the goodness of Jesus, his public acts of kindness and compassion, his unparalleled teaching, his undeniable shaping of this world for the better, leads anyone who's prepared to think about it for a moment, seeing the horrible injustice of nailing Jesus to a cross. I mean, to treat Jesus, here is the man who personified compassion and love, to treat him like this, well, it's testimony that any who would do such a thing, any who would allow such a thing to happen, deserve to be judged. And actually, as you go even deeper into this idea, this word judgment, it's where we get the English word crisis, which I think helps to make the point even stronger. In other words, Jesus is saying now, as he gets nailed to the cross, now is the world's crisis. It's like a great mirror as the world stares at the cross. If the world won't accept the goodness and love and compassion of Jesus, well, in the end, there's no hope. The cross is testimony of what we're prepared to do to our Creator. So to summarize, I mean, Jesus came to die a judgment death, but for any that won't accept that, well, the personal crisis that's visible in the cross will come back to bite. Secondly, the devil is defeated. Again, verse 31. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. Now, the ruler of the world is a phrase which refers to the devil. The devil on the cross, Jesus defeats the devil, and Satan is cast out. And again, there's something quite counterintuitive about this. It's easy to miss the irony. Because you see, when Jesus is on the cross, it looks like the devil has dealt a killer blow. It looks like the king has been killed. It looks like God's plan is in tatters at a superficial level. But you see, the very opposite is true. The cross is the means that Jesus uses to defeat the devil. Let me try to explain. It's actually quite simple, but as I sort of thought about this deeply, it helped massively in my own sort of understanding of this. Go right back to the beginning of time. And right at the beginning, when Adam and Eve were created, Adam and Eve disobeyed God. And from that moment of disobedience, the devil essentially has a hold on humanity. From that moment, it was right that the devil essentially said, human souls are mine. Because, of course, we had corporately pushed God away. And so the devil was sort of saying, well, yeah, they belong to me now. Human souls were not safe. But that ends at the cross. Not until, but at the cross, a point in time when our sin was placed on the shoulders of Jesus. Jesus did take the hit. He suffered the pain, physically, spiritually, bearing God's wrath. And so with the sin of God's faithful people dealt with, this is the key point, the devil can't accuse us any longer. The devil doesn't have anything to accuse us of. His power has been removed. It doesn't mean he's out of the picture. He's had his power taken away, but he will still be causing trouble until Jesus returns. The point that this passage is making is the cross has destroyed the devil's stronghold on God's people. Let me try and illustrate this very simply, because again, I think that the importance of this is super encouraging and really, really useful pastorally as we sort of hear the devil's sort of voice in our head. Imagine being accused in court and knowing the accusation is true. Let's just say, for example, let's try to make it sort of as realistic as possible. Let's just say you owed a huge amount of money, okay? The student debt that never got paid, the credit cards that you'd just been running up in the background, lots of overdrafts, unpaid rent perhaps. You know, you had a nice sort of understanding landlord who just sort of let you off, and suddenly it all just gets too much. Maybe there's a bit of sort of gambling there. You try to sort things out. You can sort of imagine how some people would get themselves into a situation where suddenly the debts were called in. Imagine being in court and being confronted with that truth and knowing it was true. You think, yeah, I cannot deny the fact that I have a debt. Out of the blue, out of nowhere, somebody sort of stands up and says, don't worry, I'll pay. And they get out their sort of fancy credit card or whatever, and the judge is happy to accept. And at that point, my debt, all of the horrors of that debt get taken away, cancelled. I have no need to feel guilty any longer. But here's the thing. You see, my accuser, in this sort of analogy, the case for the prosecution, if you like, who was saying, yes, you're guilty, you ran up these debts. And I was saying, yeah, that's true. The accuser can still shout. The accuser can still remind me of my crimes. Oh, Chris, remember what you used to be like? You used to be a real whatever. The devil can still do that. The devil can still make you feel condemned, feel guilty about past forgiven sins. But he no longer has a legal case against you. The devil has been defeated. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. It's like the prosecution has been kicked out of court. You walk out of court, you're completely absolved of any misgivings. You're exonerated at every level. But the prosecution that's been kicked out still saying, yeah, you're still guilty. You have to say, no, I'm not. So again, I think that the pastoral implications of this are huge when we really grasp what Jesus is saying. Take a step back from this and apply it at a slightly bigger level, a macro level. As we look at the world around us and we see the crime and the war and the rape and the shootings and the global tension, the political unrest. I mean, I think the point has been made many times in sermons over the last few months. The world is just in such a mess. J.Y.'s prayers sort of alluded to lots and lots of serious problems. And you just sort of think, wait a second, this is really bad. I mean, the devil is really making headway here. But again, we need to remind ourselves of what happened. No, the devil is not making headway. If we're on Jesus' side, then we are untouchable. The devil cannot take what is his, what isn't his. The devil has no grounds for doing that. Whatever happens, all who trust Jesus are absolutely safe. The devil has been cast out. And then the final accomplishment of the cross. I told you these are deep things to be thinking about, aren't they? Much more briefly, people are drawn. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The drawing of all people, it's not being drawn to the cross, but being drawn to Jesus, being given the possibility of a right relationship with God the Father through him, drawn to put their faith and trust in him. And it's not every single person. All people means all types of people. People from all over the world, regardless of race, creed, or religion, are now able to believe in Jesus. And again, I mean, the significance of this is huge. The Bible timeline, back in the day when God made a promise to Abraham, all nations of the world will be blessed through you. This is the means by which that can happen. All nations of the world can now come to God because of what Jesus has done. I will draw all people. Here is a fulfillment. Those are sort of two pillars, if you like, of sort of promise and fulfillment of how it is that every single person, without exception, has access now to Jesus and can choose to trust. I mean, no wonder the cross is so central. The cross is everything, isn't it? Christian writer Max Lucado put it like this: the cross, it rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. You can idolize it, despise it, gold plate it, or burn it, but you cannot ignore it. The cross is history's hinge. And so again, I mean, that question, I mean, do you want to go deeper in the Christian life? Do you want to make much of your Christian faith? Do you want to really sort of grow and mature? This is where it happens, as you grasp the cross, as you embrace the cross. And so that leads us finally and briefly to the urgency to respond to the cross. You see that in verse 34 to 36. Jesus just calls us, he calls everybody he's speaking to. Remember, this is the end of his public ministry. This is the last chance saloon. And he just says to everybody, look, respond while you've got a chance. In verse 34, there's a wonderful sort of moment where those listening decide that it's going to be another opportunity to grill Jesus and ask him questions, and they ask him some technicality, and Jesus just doesn't even bother answering. They've had all the time they need. They've had all the answers they require. Instead, verse 35, he just gives them this warning. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Jesus is saying there is very, very limited time to take this to heart. It's like one of those films, isn't it, where the clock ticker is sort of counting down. Or imagine a film, a sort of Indiana Jones type film where the door is closing and you know, and the good guys or Indiana's got to sort of get out and runs and runs and runs and just sort of slips under the door before it crashes down. That's the sort of idea here. There's very, very limited time before everything will be lost. Look at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. You see, to not believe in Jesus and his cross work is to stumble around in darkness. On the other hand, to believe, it's so binary, isn't it, is being compared to being in the light, to have meaning, to have purpose, to have direction. So by way of conclusion, the death of Jesus on the cross, it must lie at the heart of our lives. Take some time this week and think deeply over these things. I mean, these are just such wonderful truths to really meditate on. The cross must be the lens with which we see everything, the basis of our security and our purpose. I think it is easy, going back to my sort of opening car illustration, it's easy to treat the cross like a bit of a spare tire. When things get really bad or bumpy, we sort of bring out the spare tire, but the cross is the engine. The cross is the only thing that gives our Christian faith substance, power, the means for getting anywhere. There are so many fantastic statements on the cross that one writer, the cross must be the blazing center of daily life, not background music. Yeah, that's why we had this little sort of August series. We thought, let's put the heart of our faith right at the heart of our summer holidays, the cross. Another writer, that the cross is the functional centrality of the gospel. Without it, we default to performance-driven living. We'll try and do it ourselves. We'll try and sort of put our own effort into life if we leave out the cross. So there's some things to think about. There's some things to meditate on, and hopefully some things to give you plenty of reason not to sort of drift off over the coming weeks. The centrality, the accomplishment, and the urgency to respond to the cross. Why don't I close in a short prayer, and I'll hand back to Matt. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you that the Lord Jesus was prepared to go to the cross for us. We pray that we will think deeply on these things. And we pray too, Father, that we will have increased confidence in Jesus' completed work, that we will be those who are quicker to sort of go to the cross in our thinking and to make sense of situations in life through the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.